He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
And welcome back. So great to have you with us here on this Saturday. We appreciate you making us part of your weekend wherever you might be. If you're listening to us in the great city of Des Moines, maybe you're listening to us in Sioux Falls, South Dakota today, or in Fargo, Moorhead. Maybe you've got us on in Madison, Wisconsin, or Waterloo, Iowa, or perhaps in Duluth along beautiful Lake Superior, or right here in the Twin Cities. As we mentioned, the fittest cities in the country right now. Yes, Minneapolis, St. Paul, named number one on the fitness level charts for all the cities, every metropolitan area in the United States. That is great news. And you wonder why. I'm guessing it's just we have a lot of people who are really committed to exercise, even when the weather is brutal, even when there's a foot of snow outside and you've got wind chills of 30 below. And I don't know if that's because they're, you know, in the gym, on the treadmill, on the spinning bike, or maybe they're outdoors. Maybe they're out snowshoeing and cross-country skiing. I'd love to know your thoughts on that. Why do you think Minneapolis-St. Paul was just named the most fit city in America? Give us a call. Let us know your opinion on that. And you can call us at 877-93-FAITH. You can also email us anytime through our website. Just go to myfaithradio.com and look for the contact link on my show page. You can find my show page under the weekend programs. Just scroll down till you see my smiling face and then click the show page and you can send me a quick email. But yeah, why do you think the Twin Cities number one this time around with fitness levels? I used to live in Colorado Springs, Colorado, which was pretty consistently in the top 10. I didn't happen to see where they were on this time around. Well, this hour, we're going to be talking about the world of Jesus, how we can know our Lord and Savior better by understanding what shaped his world. You know, sometimes it's sort of hard to find your bearings in the New Testament as you enter the time and the place of Jesus and his disciples. There are some confusing practices, there are new people groups, even some religious conflicts. How did these things come about? Well, we're going to be talking to a professor from the Moody Bible Institute, has written a great new book called The World of Jesus, which will really open our eyes to this particular issue and I think help us to understand the Bible even better. First, though, we're going to look at some of the faith and culture-related stories in the news this week. And I was troubled by this. The Federal Communications Commission is proposing changes to its TV content guidelines, and that could mean that primetime TV in the United States could be getting, well, for lack of a better word, nastier. These new changes could end long-standing prohibitions against certain kinds of profanity and nudity on broadcast TV. What? Yep, John Conway, who is a CEO of Astonish Media Group, predicts that primetime television will start looking more like cable TV in terms of language and content. He says, I'm sure networks will test limits for ratings as they do now, but I think the American public will keep the worst outrages in check as they do now. In other words, what he's saying is that most Americans will probably just go with the flow, even as primetime television becomes even more violent and more sexual and more gratuitous. Dan Islett is with the Parents Television Council. He says, there is an enormous amount of TV content that parents are going to find problematic, offensive, or even harmful to their children. By the way, the Parents Television Council, great organization to get involved with. Go to their website, learn more, as they'll give you real, I think, godly advice as to what's on TV these days and what your kids should definitely not be watching, and then how to find some good programs that you as a family can sit down and watch together and maybe discuss and learn some lessons through. In other culture-related news, unplugging in a wireless world seems to be impossible for most of us. There was a story on PluggedIn.com this week. It said the average smartphone user checks his or her device approximately 150 times a day. That works out to about once every 6 minutes. Once every 6 minutes? Yeah, and that is even as more and more experts now are suggesting that our tight connection to our mobile devices may ultimately prove counterproductive. Tanya Shevitz is with Reboot. It's an organization focused on helping people unplug more often. And she says it's like an arms race. Everything is an emergency. We've created an expectation in society that people will respond immediately to everything with no delay. It's unhealthy. It's unproductive. And we can't keep on going like this. Well, Tanya, as a psychologist, I would certainly agree with you because I am concerned about how tethered we are to our mobile devices. I mean, just that research, 150 times a day, we're checking our smartphone? My gracious. And that's something to think about this weekend, particularly on Sunday. Jeremiah 17:22 reminds us this, "Do not do any work on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your ancestors." And unfortunately, a lot of what we do on our smartphones on the weekend and after hours is work-related. I know I've done that. Perhaps you have too. And so you know what I'm going to do? Tomorrow, on the Sabbath, I'm going to turn off those notifications. Anything work-related, I'm not going to respond to. Maybe I should just get rid of the whole device altogether and throw it in the lake. I don't know. But this is really some troubling information. Well, it's 10 minutes past the hour, and we're going to be taking a break here, and then coming back, we will learn more about the world of Jesus, the people he interacted with, the culture he lived in, the practices of the religious people of his day, and how that can help us to better understand our Lord and Savior and better understand God's Word. We'll be talking to a distinguished professor from the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago coming up on the Faith Radio Network. Stick with us.
It's a well-known fact that behavior that is not reinforced will eventually disappear. This process is called extinction, and it can be very useful to parents and teachers.
Dr. James Dobson for Family Talk.
Have you ever wondered why so many young children develop a tendency to whine when they speak to their parents? The answer is children whine because it works. We're too busy and preoccupied to respond to them when they speak in a normal voice, but we turn to meet their needs immediately when they irritate us with a grating, unpleasant sound. In other words, we're reinforcing the whining response and extinguishing the more desirable behavior. How then can we reverse this process? Well, you might try saying, "Johnny, did you know I have very funny ears? They can't even hear a whining voice." Then proceed to ignore anything said in an unpleasant tone, but respond immediately when the normal voice is used. You see, the use of reward and extinction in this way is a powerful tool for parents to use if they understand properly how they work. Just remember this guiding principle. Behavior that produces desirable results will recur, and behavior that fails in the eyes of the child will tend to go away. It's as simple as that.
Hear more at myfamilytalk.com.
Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Here's Beth Moore with a quick word.
Psalm 37, verse 1, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong." The word envy is the word in Hebrew, akana. That is our word for jealousy. That's a word for jealousy. So when you look at that word envy, that's the word that most of the time in the Old Testament is translated just plain old green-eyed jealousy. And there's your J. Your J is for jealousy. If we've begun to see that something has taken a bite out of our delight, first of all, check to see, have you got some jealousy that has seeded in you towards someone? And I found it interesting here in context that it talks about being jealous of those who do wrong. And certainly there is that. Certainly there is that. One of the things the psalm speaks to is the trap we get into as a people of God when we feel like those people out there are getting away with anything and everything, and here we are suffering with this. It's not fair. Why is it that people get away with that while we're trying to walk the straight and narrow path, and it just doesn't seem fair? Amen? So there's some of that. That's what it's addressing. He said, don't even think about it. Don't even imagine that God's not going to deal with that.
You've been listening to A Quick Word with Beth Moore. Beth invites you to join her weekly online lessons by going to bethmoore.org and clicking on the online lessons banner. While there, also look for the link to this month's special gift from Beth. That's bethmoore.org. Thanks for listening to A Quick Word with Beth Moore.
Now back to more Faith and Culture Connection with Dr. Bill Meyer.
And welcome back. We appreciate you taking us with you wherever you might be on this Saturday. I know we have folks who are listening throughout the Upper Midwest, and want to say a special hello to my great friends in the city of Duluth who are listening on the beautiful shores of Lake Superior and listening on Faith 90.5. My good buddy Scott Michaels, who's the general manager up there, we appreciate you so much. You know, if you are a Faith 90.5 listener, do me a favor. Why don't you send Scott an email this week, just a word of encouragement. Maybe a quick phone call to say, hey, I really appreciate the fact that you've got this great Bible teaching and programming on Faith 90.5 in Duluth each week. And do that wherever you might be listening in the Faith Radio Network. Call up your local Faith Radio station. You can just find that information on our website, myfaithradio.com, and thank the general manager for the programming. You know, the programming Monday through Friday cannot be beat on this radio station. Some of the finest Bible teachers in the country, bar none, on this network, as well as the live programs, which I just love. Neil Stavins, Connecting Faith, every day at noon. We've got Susie Larson's Live the Promise at 3 in the afternoon. Everyday Relationships with our friend Greg Smalley from Focus on the Family. And Susie, that's at 4 p.m. That's a new show, by the way. So why don't you do that this week? Why don't you call a general manager? And let me I'm going to plant this bug in your ear. Why not take it one step further? If you really appreciate Faith Radio and you've listened to this network for a short time or for a long period of time, but you've never actually made a contribution, you may have noticed we don't play commercials on Faith Radio. We don't. We're non-commercial, which means we count on your donations to keep us on the air. And if you could just give a one-time gift, $25, $50, or maybe a small recurring gift, or maybe a large recurring gift if God has blessed you, it would go a long way towards helping these great folks like my friend Scott Michaels and all the other general managers in the Faith Radio Network to keep this programming coming to you every day, 24 hours a day. Well, my guest this hour is Dr. Bill Marty. He's a professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute, the author of the best-selling The Whole Bible Story. He attends Willow Creek Church in Chicago, which he actually helped to start many years ago, and he has this great new book out. It's called The World of Jesus, Making Sense of the People and Places of Jesus' Day. And Bill, welcome to Faith Radio.
Thank you, Bill. You got a great name. It's good to be with you.
You know, it's interesting. When I first saw your book, it said Dr. William Marty, and I thought, you never know with a Bill. Does he want to be called William or Bill? My daughter, who is 6 years old, keeps asking me, what's your real name, Dad? Is it Bill or is it William? So now, when I called you earlier, Bill, you were out jogging. You were out running. Are you a regular runner?
I am a triathlete, and I heard your comment about Minneapolis, St. Paul as being one of the fittest cities in the country. And so I'm trying to compete with you here from Chicago.
All right.
I actually do triathlons. I'm a pretty serious triathlete. I'm on Team USA. I competed in World Championship in New Zealand, Auckland, New Zealand last year, and I'm scheduled to compete in London this September. in the world. Wow.
I had no idea. Forgive me for not knowing that about your background. And here we have this brilliant theologian and author and professor at Moody, and he's also an incredible athlete. Wow. I'm a low
profile guy. I don't tell a whole lot of people about the sorts of things I do. But anyway. Yeah.
Okay. Well, you just told people in six cities, or we did. So now they all know about it. Now, this new book, The World of Jesus, what was the basic premise for this? Maybe you could tell me, what do you teach at Moody and how it led to the writing of this book?
Okay, good. I teach a variety of courses, but the two courses that are directly related to this book are New Testament Survey and The Life of Christ. And in both of those courses, I include a unit on the period between the Testaments. Many people don't realize that when you turn from Malachi to Matthew in your Bible, you're just turning one page. But actually, there's a period of 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. And there were significant changes during that 400-year period that prepared the world for the coming of Jesus. And as I have taught this over the years, students have repeatedly told me how helpful it is to know the history and the culture of this period for understanding the life of Christ. And so I've been thinking about this for several years. It'd really be great if I could write something about this period in plain English, which I tried to do, and in a format that would make it available to the average Christian, to a person who wanted to know more about the background of the life of Christ. So that was the motivation for writing the book, and I talked with Bethany about it, and they thought it was a good idea and gave me the opportunity to do it.
Well, I'm so glad you did. And you really broke the book up into historical periods to help us understand really what happened both before Jesus came onto the scene and then during his earthly ministry. And then you end with a great chapter called When Religion Gets Sick, which we want to talk about in just a bit. But let's kind of take our listeners through a little historical tour, because it's not that often that we get a Moody professor on this program who can really, I think, educate us. You know, one of the goals here at Faith Radio is to edify the believer and to build us up in our faith, to make us more effective. And I believe, I'm sure you'd agree, one of the ways we become more effective as Christians and even more powerful, I think, in our daily walk and our witness is by having a good, solid grasp of Scripture. And sometimes we read the Bible and certain things go right over our head because we don't understand the historical or cultural context of what we're reading. So maybe comment on that briefly. Just do you agree with that? Do you think that can play a major role
Absolutely.
In the growth?
I devoted my life to teaching the Bible. And actually, when I was asked to come here to Moody, I hadn't even thought about the possibility of teaching here at Moody Bible Institute. And when I received the opportunity and came and started, I guess I just actually fell into my place in ministry because I committed myself, Bill, to come here for 3 years, and I've been here for over 30. So
wow.
I agree with you 100%, maybe 110%, that God's people need to know God's word.
So let's start where the book starts. You call it Homeward Bound. The Persian period. And again, I want this to be a good educational experience. And I'm also going to encourage our listeners to call in. If you have been stumped by something that you have read in the Old or New Testament, and you go, I don't get that. Why did they do that? Why did they put those things there? Why did they say those things? Dr. Marty will be able to answer those questions for you. So I know we have people right now. They're getting out their Bible and they're
now.
They're flipping through, and they're going to go right to Deuteronomy, I think, and they're going to find some things that really puzzle them. But do that today. Get your Bible out, and if you've got something there that really you've never really understood why the Israelites did this, why God would ask them to do this, I'm going to ask you a question later, Bill. Something I've always wondered that, and in fact, my son asked me about this the other day, and I could not really give him a good answer. Maybe you can, but first. Let's start with that Homeward Bound, the Persian period. What's going on there?
Well, in 586, the Babylonians conquered Judea, and they took thousands of Jews into the Babylonian exile. And the exile, as Jeremiah had predicted, lasted for 70 years. And then, I'll try not to be too academic here, Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian, conquered the Babylonians, and he's actually referred to in the book of Ezra. And he reversed the policy of the Babylonians. The Babylonians had deported the Jews, and Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the land of Israel. And there were three returns. The first was led by Zerubbabel. He led a large group of Jews back to Israel. And then the second one was led by Ezra, who was a priest. And then Nehemiah came later with a smaller group of people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So what I talk about in the first chapter then, that's, as you stated, homeward bound, I talk about the return during the Persian period from Babylonian exile. And, you know, just one brief comment. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that's actually a Persian word for a garden, a beautiful place where there would be water, there wouldn't be any pain and suffering and that sort of thing. And so there are different places in the New Testament that reflect the influence of the Persian period on the world at the time of Jesus.
What was going on with Nehemiah? Help me understand his world.
Well, Nehemiah was identified as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, who was King Artaxerxes. And that means more than just someone who tasted the king's food or the king's wine to make sure that he wasn't poisoned. Those kinds of positions were given to people who were very reliable, people who were very competent. So we know Nehemiah was an extremely competent individual, and he was a godly individual. He received a report while he was in exile that the walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. God's people didn't have protection. They were disgraced. And it's interesting, Bill, before he asked the king, well, God really burdened his heart about this, obviously, and he knew that he had the capability of helping. But before he actually asked Artaxerxes for permission to return to Jerusalem, he went to God in prayer. And you can read that in Nehemiah chapter 1. And then after he had prayed, he asked King Artaxerxes for permission to go to Jerusalem temporarily, not permanently, to lead in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And you have his story in the book of Nehemiah. And they completed the rebuilding of the walls in 52 days, which was an accomplishment that was so remarkable that even their enemies said, "They've done this with the help of their God."
Hmm. Isn't it interesting? We see that in numerous times in the Old Testament where other peoples will testify to the power of Jehovah, to our Heavenly Father, because of what occurs, some miraculous intervention or the dedication of the Jewish people. And they actually, they admit, they say this can only happen because of your God. And oftentimes then they worship the God of Israel.
Exactly. Another example of that, I know this isn't about the Old Testament, but in the story of the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon after she saw Solomon's wisdom and how God had blessed him, that's what she said. She said, "How great is your God that he's blessed you, and how fortunate the people are to have a godly leader like you."
Okay, let's move closer to the time of Jesus now and to the Greek period, Alexander the Great. And I have to be honest, I don't know a lot about Alexander and his empire at the time, but this really sets the stage for the coming of Jesus. What was going on there in the world?
Well, Alexander was the son of Philip the Great, and Philip had a premature death. And so Alexander became the ruler of the Greek Empire at age 20. And he had been, trained under Aristotle and so forth. And he then organized the Greek states into a really powerful fighting force and invaded the east. He conquered south and conquered Egypt, and then he moved east and conquered Persia. And so the Greek Empire became the second empire that had an impact upon the Jews during this period between the Testament. In addition to his military conquests, Alexander had this dream of Hellenizing the world. The word Hellenization means the Greek way of life, Greek culture, Greek philosophy, and Greek language. So he set up educational centers in the countries or the nations that he conquered. The most famous one, of course, was Alexandria in Egypt. And in these educational centers, people studied the Greek way of life and the Greek language. And it was because of the conquest of Alexander the Great that Greek became the common language of the Jewish people during the time of Christ. I mean, I think everyone realizes that in the Old Testament period, the Jewish people spoke Hebrew, but when we come to the time of Christ, they spoke Greek and Aramaic, which was due to the influence of the Babylonians and the Persians. So,
Bill, let me just interrupt you for a sec. We've got a break coming up. This is fascinating. I don't want to unpack this more because that explains the difference between...
Just interrupt me.
No, you're doing great. We have to do a break here for our network. We're going to take a quick break. We are talking to Dr. Bill Marty from Moody Bible Institute about his new book, The World of Jesus, which I would highly commend to you. We'll have more with Bill and your questions for him about the Bible coming up on the Faith Radio Network.
Now back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
793-FAITH, and spell that out on your phone, 877-93-FAITH. Jot that down, put it on your refrigerator, write it in the dust on your dashboard, because we want to give you an opportunity to ask questions of our guest today. It's not that often that we get a top Bible scholar on this program, and we have one today in Dr. Bill Marty from the Moody Bible Institute. He's written this wonderful new book called The World of Jesus, which will make the Bible come alive in a whole new way for you, and got some great endorsements for the book too, Bill. And let's pick it up where we left off. You were just starting to say, okay, most of us are familiar with the fact that the Jewish people spoke Aramaic prior to Jesus' time, or I guess shortly before that, and then we see the New Testament being written in Greek, and that's because Alexander the Great believed in teaching, when he conquered all these different lands, including the area where the Jews lived, he believed that people needed to learn Greek, philosophy, speak Greek, write in Greek, and that's why we see this this division. Am I simplifying that too much?
Sort of, to be honest.
No, I'm sorry. Correct me.
Alexander had this dream that he could Hellenize the whole world. In other words, that once the world, other people, other nations were exposed to the Greek way of life, they would realize that it was superior to their culture and they would adopt it. And so he established these educational centers. And of course, the teaching in these educational centers was Greek. And so Greek became the common language of the people in the areas that Alexander conquered, but it was actually more than that. They adopted Greek philosophy, Greek customs, dress and that sort of thing. They even organized their government after the Greek model of city-states, and that's probably the origin of the Sanhedrin. Probably comes maybe out of the Old Testament, but primarily from the Greek period. And so, of course, I think everybody knows that when Jesus was arrested, he was tried before the Sanhedrin, 70 members of this Jewish council plus a high priest. Well, that was organized after a Greek model. And then another development as of Alexander's conquest was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint, and that was apparently done in Alexandria in Egypt. And it's kind of a technical point, but if you look at the quotations of the Old Testament from the New Testament, in the New Testament, those quotations come from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew text, what's called the Masoretic text. I might be getting a little bit too technical here.
But that's interesting.
That Alexander and the spread of Hellenism had a significant impact upon the world of Jesus.
Hmm. So we move ahead through, and again, we're looking just before Jesus comes on the scene here. And there was something that occurred among the Jewish people that was really a violent struggle with a very courageous priest and his sons. It was called the Maccabean Revolt. What happened there, and what happened to those Maccabeans?
Well, after Alexander's death, and he died at about 32 years of age, so he had a really short career, but a very influential career. His empire was divided into four different parts among his generals, and at first Israel was controlled by the Ptolemy dynasty in Egypt, and then later the Seleucid or the Syrians conquered the Ptolemies or defeated the Ptolemies, and Israel came under the control of the Syrians. And there was an infamous Syrian ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews did a little play on words that's sort of humorous. Epiphany means manifest God, so Antiochus considered himself to be manifest God, but the Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes, and the word Epimanes means madman. So from his perspective, he was a manifest God. From the Jews' perspective, he was a madman.
And he was a madman in some ways, wasn't he?
He was. He was determined to force Hellenism, force the Greek way of life on the Jews, so he prohibited them from possessing copies of the Scripture, from worshiping God, from celebrating their holy days. And then his infamous act was the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. He dedicated it to the Greek god Zeus, and then he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And this is what precipitated what we call the Maccabean Revolt in a village north of Jerusalem, in the village of Modin. There was a priest by the name of Mattathias, and a Syrian envoy came out to the village, and he ordered people to sacrifice to the Greek god, and nobody moved, nobody did anything, until one young Jewish man stepped forward, and when he did that, Mattathias, the priest in the village, killed him, and he killed the Syrian emissary. Then Mattathias and his four sons and other zealous Jews fled into the hills, and they started a guerrilla war against the Syrians, and eventually they gained their freedom. And that then takes us into another period during the Testament, a period that we call the Hasmonean period, or the Jewish, probably the simplest way is just call it the Jewish period.
And this is between the two Testaments, correct?
It is.
500 year kind of silence.
Four empires. There were the Persian Empire, then there was the Greek Empire, and then, as I just mentioned, as a result of the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews gained their independence, and they were a independent nation for about 150 years, and then the Romans conquered the Jews in 63 BC, and Israel became a province of the Roman Empire.
So then we now are at the place where Jesus was born, and so set the stage for us how all of these earlier rulers and these political divisions shaped the world that our Savior was born into.
Well, probably the best way to do that is just to give a couple of examples. At the time of Jesus, Israel was ruled by the Romans. They had become a province of the Roman Empire. And the Romans required people to pay taxes. And in order to collect taxes, people had to go to their hometown to register. Well, Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. But they had to travel to Bethlehem in order for Joseph to register for taxes. And while they were in Bethlehem, Mary gave birth to Jesus. That's what happened from a historical or a political perspective. But from a biblical perspective, this prophecy fulfilled Micah chapter 5, verse 2, because Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, if Jesus had been born in Nazareth, he wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy. So I often joke with the students when I'm teaching them. They say, God bankrupted the Roman Empire in order to fulfill prophecy. That's not exactly what happened, but because of the Roman system of taxation, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Romans also divided the countries that they conquered into provinces, and of course Jesus, you know, after his birth and the flight to Egypt and so forth, Joseph didn't come back to Judea, but he returned to Galilee. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so from a prophetic perspective, that's significant because Jesus came from Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, in anticipation of a larger ministry, a ministry not only to the Jews, but to the entire world.
I did not realize that that is, I don't know if you would call that symbolic or just obviously the way that God had it planned, that that's where he was born and that area was a Gentile area. Now, as we move forward, we have the days of Herod the Greek and
Herod the Great.
Herod the Great, we read about him and we read about some of the mean things he did. Let's talk about Herod. Who was he and how much power did he have under the Romans?
Well, the Romans set up the Herods or the Herodian dynasty as somewhat of like client kings or puppet kings, and Herod won the favor. Herod the Great won the favor of the Romans, so he was given control over Judea. And he actually, when he went to Rome, he was given the title King of the Jews by the Romans. And so, when in the biblical story, when he heard about the birth of the real King of the Jews, he asked the wise men if they would come back and report to him after they had worshipped Jesus, the King of the Jews, because he wanted to worship him. Of course, his intentions were evil, and God warned the wise men about Herod's plan to murder Christ. And so they went back to another country, and then Herod ordered his soldiers to kill all of the infants under 2 years of age in the vicinity of Bethlehem. So Herod the Great and then subsequent Herodian rulers that are mentioned in the New Testament were what we would call client kings under the Romans. Does that answer your
question? Client kings as in, okay, the Romans wanted someone to sort of keep the people under control, do their dirty work so they didn't have to mingle with these Jews and you know, but they were really under their thumb and they were really following their orders.
Right. There were two kinds of provinces at the time of Christ. There was what we call an imperial province and a senatorial province. The senatorial provinces were the peaceful provinces, and they were ruled directly by the Senate. The imperial provinces were ruled directly by the emperor, and under the imperial provincial rule, there was a governor, a prefect, and Pilate was the Roman governor, and of course he had Roman troops at his disposal. But then in Israel, there were also these Herodian kings, and because the Herods had supported the Romans in several different campaigns, one campaign particularly in Egypt, they allowed them to become sort of sub-rulers. It wasn't just to administer these provinces. It was somewhat of a reward for their support for Roman rule. And, of course, you know, by holding that kind of position, they were able to raise revenue and that sort of thing. So it was a way to make themselves wealthy.
Get the tax money, but skim a little off the top.
Exactly.
Now, John the Baptist didn't fare so well under Herod, did he?
No, and it was actually another Herod, not Herod the Great, because Herod the Great died about a year after Christ's birth, because that's why Joseph was able to come back from Jerusalem. But the next Herod, just keep it as simple as possible, had sort of an extramarital affair. He divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist condemned him. And then you have that really awful story about Herodias's daughter, who danced some kind of sensual dance for Herod, and he promised to give her anything up to half his kingdom. And at her mother's prompting, then Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And though Herod really didn't want to do that, he granted her request because he had promised to give her anything that she asked.
Hmm. So these were some bad dudes. I mean, killing children and beheading a prophet. And
Bill, when I was going through this, I mean, I had studied it, but I never had studied it in detail like I did when I was writing this book. I said, this was an incredibly violent era. It was unbelievable.
And one of the things that, you know, begs, and I want to take a break here, Bill, but on the other side, I want to talk about how Jesus's life and ministry really changed the view of human life and the worth of human life, because he was born into an incredibly violent culture. We're talking again to Bill Marty, who is the author of this new book, The World of Jesus, and we have some copies of the book to give away. You know, if you give us a call right now, we'll take your name and your phone number down, and we're going to have a drawing for some copies of this book. We'd love to get your address and your phone number, put you into our Faith Radio listener family, and you'll have a chance to win The World of Jesus by Dr. Bill Marty. Once again, that phone number, 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH. Take a quick break and be back with more on The World of Jesus after this on the Faith Radio Network.
Hi, I'm Chip Ingram with Living on the Edge, heard weekdays at 11 a.m. here on Faith Radio. I'd like to thank both Faith Radio and you, our faithful listener, for your prayers and financial support. You know, Living on the Edge and Faith Radio are cut from the same cloth. We both desire to see faith and life connect, or as we say it, to see Christians really live like Christians. And when you support Faith Radio, you're helping both Faith Radio and Living on the Edge make a difference in your community. So would you consider making a monthly pledge of $24? I mean, let me put it this way. Would you be willing to go without a couple of pizzas or CDs each month so Faith Radio can continue to get the message out? I think it's a great trade. For more information or to give a gift, call 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Thank you, and keep pressing ahead.
Are you going through something today that just seems impossible to figure out?
Are you discouraged and looking for a place to turn?
Right now, hundreds of friends across your community would be honored to lift you up in prayer.
You can connect with them today and share what's on your heart completely anonymously.
At myfaithradio.com, just click on the Prayer Works button. Find encouragement as others lift your situation up to the one who has it all under control.
Prayer Works at myfaithradio.com. Back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
And my guest is Dr. Bill Marty. He is a professor at Moody Bible Institute and the author of a new book called The World of Jesus. I mentioned if you have a question that has always stumped you about Scripture, either Old and New Testament, maybe something you don't understand about Jewish law or the way God interacted with the Jewish people or with the other people of that day, or something about the New Testament, something that maybe Jesus said or did, and you've always been stumped by that, this man is the guy that can answer the question, or at least attempt to. So give us a call, 877-93-FAITH, and we'll put you on with Dr. Bill Marty. Bill, we're just mentioning how violent the culture was that Jesus was born into. And really life was not worth a whole lot. And unless you were one of the privileged few, you maybe could count on a very short, hard life, and certainly under some of those rulers prior to Jesus' birth, and then under the Romans, we saw just horrendous violence. And, you know, speaking of that, can you tell us, and I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but tell us what happened with the fall of Jerusalem when the Romans came in and destroyed the city and killed so many Jews. I don't think a lot of people really understand how violent that really was, but that was a horrible, horrible time, wasn't it?
Right. You're talking about when they totally destroyed...
73 AD. Yeah, 73 AD.
Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, they the siege frustrated the Romans, and so when they finally broke through the Jewish defenses, they just slaughtered everybody and then dispersed the Jews. And the Jews were actually prohibited from ever returning to the land under the penalty of death. The siege, you know, took like over a year, and they basically, you know, starved the people. And then once they were able to get inside the city, they showed no mercy to the defenders.
And is it true, and correct me if I'm wrong here, they did things like actually impale Jewish citizens on stakes around the walls and just, I mean, brutal things.
Right, and that practice goes back into the Old Testament with the Assyrians who conquered the Northern Kingdom, and then it was a practice that was continued down through the centuries. And of course, the Romans practiced execution by crucifying individuals. But there was also this method of killing people, of impaling them on poles. There's one interesting, I don't know if it's interesting, kind of a brutal reference. You know, there seems to be somewhat of a discrepancy between Matthew's account and Luke's account in the book of Acts of how Judas Iscariot died after he
betrayed
Jesus. And it talks about hanging himself, and then it talks about him falling headlong and his stomach and intestines bursting open. Actually, it's possible. I'm not absolutely certain about this, but I think the discrepancy is that when we think of hanging, we think of someone hanging on a gallows, and probably Matthew means by hanging that he impaled himself on a pole, that would harmonize those two accounts.
Okay, we should have mentioned this whole thing was PG-13 before we started talking.
Yeah,
about
maybe.
It. Okay, but Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah, I did. It's my fault. But Jesus brings a whole new view of life and the worth and the esteem of human life to the world, doesn't he?
He absolutely. You had mentioned that, and I was reflecting a bit on that. Jesus came from a poor family. He didn't come from the rich aristocracy. Joseph was a carpenter, and so he came from very humble beginnings. And Jesus' whole ministry then was focused on people that the elite Jewish leadership despised. You know, Jesus reached out to sinners and tax collectors and women, and he honored the people that the Jews had marginalized. And then we see God's concern, or Jesus' concern for people. And, you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus comes to the Jewish people and claims that he is come in fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah. And though he didn't have an extensive ministry to people other than the Jews, in the Great Commission, he sends his disciples out and says, you know, teach them all the things that I've taught you, and make disciples not just of Israel, but of all nations. And then in the book of Acts, I think many people are probably familiar with Acts 1:8, you know, again, Jesus commissions his followers, and he says, I want you to be my witnesses. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So, Jesus definitely valued human life, and he elevated the kind of people who had been marginalized by the elite religious leadership.
And that is really unprecedented in the history of the world. If correct me if I'm wrong, that we have this religious leader, for those who may not ascribe to the fact that he was God, fully God and fully man, but certainly a religious leader of his day who elevated human beings to this status as being made in God's image, who elevated the status of women, even slaves. It is really remarkable, and it's what turned the world around for centuries to come. Unfortunately, in recent days, we're seeing a very post-Christian culture, and I'm sure you talk about that a lot at Moody. You see any parallels? People will say, there are some parallels in our current culture and perhaps Western Europe, what's going on in Western Europe, to what maybe we saw in the early days of the Roman Empire with its decadence and its violence. You agree? You think that's a stretch?
I think that there are parallels. I don't deal with that in my book, primarily because of constraints of length and that sort of thing. But there are some parallels. Let's see if I can give an illustration. The Jews faced a major dilemma with the conquest of Alexander the Great and the pressure to adopt the Greek way of life. And so there were two reactions. There were some who accepted and adopted the Greek way of life, and then there were others who resisted it. And those who accepted the Greek way of life, not all of it, but what they could harmonize with their Jewish faith, were called Hellenistic Jews, and Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. And so he was able to adjust to Greek culture, and he felt comfortable ministering in a Jewish-Greek context. Peter, on the other hand, is what we would call a Hebraic or a Palestinian Jew, and he resisted Jewish culture. And so it was Greek culture. So it was difficult for him to take the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And yet God used both of these men in different ways to reach different people. And I think, we as Christians need to resist culture where it obviously violates what we believe is our Christian values. But on the other hand, I think we need to be alert to how we can adjust to culture and then use that to communicate the gospel to our current culture. I don't really deal with that in the book.
No, I understand that, but that's well said. It's a good summary. Bill, we've just barely scratched the surface of this book, and I want to commend it to our listeners. It is a wonderful new book from Bethany House, the Baker Publishing folks, and it's called The World of Jesus, Making Sense of the People and Places of Jesus' Day by Dr. Bill Marty. Bill, thanks so much for your time today. We appreciate you, your scholarship, and your heart for helping Christians to understand the Bible in a whole new, fresh way. And may the Lord continue to guide you and direct you in your teaching and your ministry.
Well, thank you very much, Bill. It's been a great opportunity, and I appreciate it.
This is the Faith Radio Network. That wraps up our program for today. We have AP News coming up next, followed by the Faith Report, and then Austin Hill's Big World of Small Business here on the Faith Radio Network. Have a great weekend.